So very good to be able to gather together for our study today. I want to encourage you right now to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and into the sixth chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 27 and following, and try to do our best to get to a good chunk of chapter 7 today as we continue to work our way through the good news provided to us through the work of Luke and God. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that this day brings to us. Help us to understand your will. Help us to be servant-focused and able to recognize our failings. Help us to then learn to be more like your Son. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our simple prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so I think in some ways the general subject matter of what we're looking at today might be familiar to a lot of folks. The idea in the Gospel of Luke where we have a statement by Jesus that is pretty well recognized, to love your enemies. That's the concept that he springs from in verse 27. The ESV, it simply says, "But I say to you who hear or are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." I want you to pause for a second and think through how you, how I, how we define whom our enemies are. It's a kind of a sliding scale of experiences. When we are younger, our world is very small. The things that are around us create the kind of the boundaries of our experience. And so your world may be as small as your parents' home. It could be as small as your school environment. It could be as small as your neighborhood. As we get older, though, we kind of spread our picture wider. And very often, we are trained to think about whom our enemies would be. If you are born in country A, and historically country A had been at war with countries B, C, and D, then it's very likely that your grandparents and your parents had animosity for countries B, C, and D, right? I guess pretty normal historical experience. And doesn't matter what label you want to give country A, B, C, and D. For the most part, if we were to able to talk to our brethren who come from all the nations under the sun, they probably have grandparents and parents who fought against nations X, Y, Z while they were part of nation B and C, right? That's pretty normal. In Christ, we've got to develop the ability on the first level to have the maturity to say, yes, that happened. Yes, that colors my view of everything else. Now what? Now what do I do with that? That level of intellectual knowledge. And I think for the most part, as we mature into adulthood, we can do that. Until something or someone literally or metaphorically punches us in the face. Then we respond differently, right? Because all of a sudden, all of those remembrances, all of those statements, any slights or personal experiences that might be categorized as coming from that other people, the others, become personalized. That helps us sometimes create a poor model of whom our enemies are. In the biblical New Testament sense, is a national enemy our enemy? Like our individual as a disciple, are these our enemies that Jesus is talking about specifically and directly here? Not generally. It could be. They could be our enemies because they slight our faith and they happen to have been raised in nation B, C, and D. And we were raised in nation D, and they're attacking us because of our convictions. But generally, nation states don't go to war, for the most part, over matters of moral principle. Yes, you'll see propaganda that says that. Oh, they offended our gods. But in the end, what do most wars historically narrow themselves down to? Stuff. Stuff can be land. It can be access. Oh, we need a port. We're a landlocked nation, and we got to have a port city. We could also have manufacturing capacity, if you want to throw that. Natural resources. They always come into the mix somewhere. Because whoever writes the check for the war machine probably want to get paid. Christians struggle because we have obligations in all of those spaces too. God tells us through Christ to pay our taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's is a general admonition to pay tax. Like that's kind of that context. Further, we struggle, where do we fit in? Are we going to be soldiers? Are we going to accept the law of the land that says the king said go to war? Might be our lot. How do we fit into all of that? Set all of that aside, those separate discussions that are really complicated at times. But we've got to come back to, what is Jesus teaching us on this level of this text? Like, love your enemies. Is that hard with knowing all those things? It's super difficult. Even when you get a proper definition of who your enemy is. Like when you've drawn out the battlefield and you know where the pieces are and you know, okay, these chess pieces are my team and those chess pieces are the other team, and God says, love the other team. But the other team just took our pawn. The other team just took our rook. The other team just knocked over the queen. And I have to love the pawn on the other side. See, it's easy when we can talk about it in the game level, right? Oh, yeah, it's just a pawn. But all those pawns have names. And they're somebody's daughter or somebody's mom or somebody's dad. And those emotions are horribly challenging and difficult. And the New Testament says that's true. All of those emotions are kind of dealt with in the scriptures. You see Jesus deal with them. You see Peter deal with them. You see the apostles deal with them. Paul deals with them significantly in his own level of self-examination for his own actions. And God uses him in special ways. So knowing that that's A, difficult. B, important for us to refine the playing field down to the proper teams. And again, it's not a nation state here. It's not love Canada, hate Mexico, love the United Kingdom, hate Russia, love North Korea, hate South Korea, love South Korea, hate North Korea. It's the people. It's the individuals, the souls that are represented across the conversation. So read with me now the text. I began with verse 27. Let's read the rest of this, but also 27 again here in Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with measure, the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The context here of the playing field is a whole lot smaller than what we tend to think of when we create a list of who our enemies are. Number one, it's a lot easier to hate somebody farther from you, because you don't interact with them, right? Because if you go through the effort to get to know them, you might actually stop, I don't know, hating them and recognizing their circumstances and feeling compassion and all the normal emotions that come once you get closer to someone. Again, none of that's easy. But you'll notice in the interaction space here, these are people who are defined as enemies in context, whom you could lend to, or they could come and take what you have. In the context of the audience of Jesus, he's talking about all the people not like them, who are listening to them, to an audience that includes some pretty radicalized Israelites. In first century Israel, the Israelites who are listening to Jesus have a component who are full-on insurrectionists. We would consider them guerrillas, guerrilla fighters, or essentially organized revolt and terrorists against the Roman Empire. And very soon after these events, that would catapult this entire region into war, which would bring out the destruction of Jerusalem itself. So his audience includes people who are fighting against their neighbors, because they literally are their neighbors, because some of these Israelites would treat their own countrymen that way. And they would look down on them and say, wait a minute, you're an Israelite, but you're not taking up a sword. I'm taking all your stuff. I'm taking everything. I'm going to abuse you. And Jesus is saying, love them. Romans come by, quarter all of their legion in their space, take all their things. Jesus is saying, love them. The neighbor you don't like because they don't obey the property lines, the little guidance stakes, and they're mowing on your side of the yard and their fences on your side of the yard. What does Jesus say about that? To love them. And treat them in a way that is higher in biblical concepts than what Israel was comfortable with. When you read through the Old Law, is there a concept of an eye for an eye in the Old Law? Absolutely is a biblical concept. Here's the difference of how we tend to interpret it and how it exists. Eye for an eye in the context of the Israelite world was structural, legal, governmental, not personal. By the time we get to the first century, because there was no longer a real structural governmental Israel, it had been moved to eye for an eye on a personal level. You took from me, I take from you. You kill one of ours, kill one of yours. That's the practical shift in the culture. Jesus comes in and says no. He's also hinting at, like he had done a number of times in other teaching moments, that this was him telling his law to a people who had lost their connection to the law. So on a practical level, what standard of behavior then is Jesus appealing to? Michael?
I think exactly what your question was about before, but kind of your question. The reason this seems so extremely hard is because pride is involved. I have to humble myself if I'm going to do this. If I'm going to love my enemies, I'm going to have to realize that I need to treat them better than myself. But they're my enemies, so that doesn't seem natural to me. So pride gets in the way and makes this extremely difficult.
Oh, yeah. That's a big factor. Joe?
Very interesting that you put on one of the same stuff with guessing out of my family over the past 2 or 3 days. And I went back to take them through the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus selecting his disciples. There was no land war, no border war. Jesus was teaching us. The matter that he was teaching us was from the heart. And this physical thing was something that he was trying to get us to be like him. And like Michael's comment about the matters of the heart. And when you go to the heart and be honest with yourself, a lot of this stuff, these material concerns, become less important. As you were defining enemy, I was looking at that in terms of my neighbor. Jesus is teaching us to love our neighbor regardless of how they reciprocate.
Yep. And Matthew, I got in just 1 second. Well, actually, go ahead.
I was just going to answer your standard question.
Okay, go ahead.
Is that the standard is yourself, as far as how you treat somebody else, because it will be measured back to you. As Ephesians 5:29 says, no one ever hates his own flesh or nourishes it. Therefore, if you take those and put them together, the standard should be how you nourish and take care of yourself. At the minimum, you should do so for your
enemy. Right, and if you think about that as a water level, our water level is how we treat ourselves. And as Matthew just reminded us, on a biblical sense, God uses that illustration often. He uses it personally. He talks about it in the marital relationship, that you love your spouse as yourself. It's a principle he uses. Let's add a concept to help us understand where the water level should be. I got you in a second, Bobby. Where that water level should exist. If we are transformed by our conversion into Christ, and we say we are disciples of Jesus, and our intention is to be more like Christ, where should this water level rise to? We know it's on the earthly level. It starts, we'll say, low. Maybe our valley is really dry and barren in transformation, but we're made white and new, so it goes to here, let's just say. How high should it get? At what point is it sufficiently God developed, the water level is appropriate? To wherever it is that we're saying we're being more like Jesus. So if we apply what Matthew just pointed out to us, that we're going to treat ourselves intentionally well because of how we view ourselves, and we should view ourselves like Jesus views himself, maybe as a parallel. And then we add one more thing. How did God treat an ungrateful mankind who hated him? Sent his son, forgave liberally and regularly, blessed with rain and fortune. Okay, so if you put those principles, our water level should be really high. And we should be able to abundantly supply grace as water to everybody around. Doesn't make it easy. It wasn't pictured as being an easy thing for God to do in Christ or otherwise, but worth what takes place. Bobby?
I've been asked a question that somebody might need to go and answer to. I've been asked, what would you do if I would just draw back and hit you? I said, well, if I can think straight, I'll walk away.
It all depends on how big the fella is that just hit me, because I'm probably on the ground. Like, I'm old now. Younger Phil would have made some attempt at dodge. This Phil right now probably would just be like, hey, where'd everybody go? By the way, I've been knocked out before in a couple of different settings. It's not that bad. You know, you just have a little break in consciousness, and you wake up, and then you're kind of drowsy, and then you get up, and everything's just fine for the most part. Don't want to repeat it, though. Not necessarily a pleasant experience overall. But you think about it in the sense of how God is expecting us to be transformed. He's trying to help us to become morally, not physically, morally like Him. And so what Jesus is saying here could be refined for our simplicism kind of concept. Be like Jesus. Behave toward the enemies like Jesus did. And to connect it to Bobby's space, on the individual level, this is not legal justice, societal justice, cultural justice, governmental justice, those kind of things. But on the individual, person to person, mano a mano, the example of Jesus is a demonstration of God's forbearance towards evildoers. He never strikes back, even though he has the capacity to do so. The disciples see all of that. They see this. And so we can make that quick connection. What Jesus again is saying is to love like God loves you. And on a very interpersonal level or close level, the enemies in context aren't the unspecified enemies of a nation state 1,000 miles away, or are they someone who is in a leadership role in a political party that you don't agree with? And you pick one across humanity's history and there's somebody you don't agree with about something. Like, you just name it. That's not your enemy either. The enemies in context are ones that you are going to interact with on a personal level. That's the primary application space. That means it's both easy and hard. Because when they cross your property line and run their mower over your daffodils, they're still dead, right? And your response is probably going to be, "Hey, I was caring for those. I was the sole caregiver for those beautiful daffodils." And they may have been like, "I'm sorry." But over time, daffodils can translate into pitched battles in a neighborhood, right? Because there's somebody in your neighborhood right now that's fighting over their property line. You can go down to the records office and probably see records of people complaining and having people, surveyors, come out and saying, "Where's the line?" Right? Now we move away from property lines. And you've probably been the recipient of a person's worst day ever. Like, you were the one who bore the brunt of it, and you were not the one who was the cause of it. What's Jesus saying in regards to that person? He's teaching us what? Well, go ahead. I heard something, but then I started talking. All right, that's probably my echo. Maybe I'm getting old. Sorry about that. He's basically saying, get some perspective, because that's where the application comes in again. The perspective is, look at this differently. Look at the impact. Other places in the New Testament give us additional instruction, like, what happens when we treat someone this way? The New Testament gives us this really cool sound. You're going to heap lumps of burning coal on their head. Now, there's two things to recognize. One, there is some context in the first century for them to recognize this as a striking Roman and cultural thing that's pretty harsh. Like, it's a method by which to excite pain on others on the physical level. But clearly it's not being used that way. And the way the text is being used is, say, you're going to cause them to internally fume. Because why would they be so kind to me? I was absolutely awful to them. Turn the tables. Have you ever been the enemy to somebody else because it was your worst day and they did nothing at all to be the cause of your worst day and you just unloaded on them for no reason? That's a shake and nod. If you're a human, you've had a bad day. And you've unloaded all of your bad day on somebody who was just trying to do their job. Or just trying to exist. How do you feel about it once you come to your senses? Shame. You feel bad. You're kind of burnt down. What's, Bobby?
You're probably never getting over
You may have closed a door, but you may also open it, because you can go back to them, and there's that powerful speech you can make. I'm sorry. But it has to be followed up with what the New Testament connects as a principle. Your speech, now seasoned with grace, has to show fruits of repentance, change. You can win that relationship and perhaps, a chance maybe you actually sow the seed. Maybe it turns out differently. Maybe you get to show them a good example of good behavior that they hadn't seen before. All those things are possible. The general principle here still is that challenging expectation to do something extraordinarily out of the norm for people. Because it's not something that we would more typically think as, yeah, this is what's how it's going to look. All right, moving forward, any questions on that biblical subject? I know there's a lot more that will appear in the New Testament on that same area, especially in some of the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew and other areas. But it's a rich section, as much as it's difficult and challenging as well. The next section of the text is verses 39 through 49, the closing out parts of chapter 6. Hey, Matthew, do you want to read that for us, 39 to 49? Couple key things about this text that I think is really important. Number one, if you've never noticed it before, I'm going to make a point that may help you. It was really surprising when I figured it out for me, and it kind of helped shape my connections between the Epistle of James, James's letter, and the Gospels. James, very intentionally, it seems like the way it's written, connects everything that he writes to both the Sermon on the Mount. And then more largely, you can see him regularly reference the structure and speech of Jesus. If you didn't notice that here in this text, it's very similar to James's expectations of how our behavior should kind of extend beyond dull hearers, but be effective or effectual doers. You can't just be someone who says they follow Jesus. You've got to be someone who actually does what the Word says. And so you can see a lot of that. And so all of James is kind of like the spider web, you know, structure of the Sermon on the Mount and then the Gospels in general. You can see those things. So right here, Jesus is really laying that principle on the table again. In this section that talks very specifically about what it means to be a genuine or a true disciple, you're going to see fruit of behavior change in their lives. And we can define it in any number of spaces. You think about this. If someone joins a company to work for them, do most large companies have a onboarding experience at this point where they are going to tell you about their company policy and remind you of the benefits of working for their company and a little bit about their corporate culture? Like, that's pretty normal. Like, it could be, depending on where you work, it could be 30 minutes or 3 days, right? I remember working for Sam's Club, Walmart, Corp. That's a 3-day onboarding when you were working in the warehouse. And you had all kinds of cultural introductions to their entire structure. You wouldn't think that that would be the case if you're just going to be a loader in their warehouse, but it is. And they teach you about the history of the company and about their corporate environment and the benefits they offer. And they talked about all the little things that make that company special. Does that happen as a Christian? Do we get a cultural introduction into Christianity as much as a kind of a emotional experience that goes beside that? Absolutely. And it varies regionally. There are songs in our songbook that we don't sing. Right? Why do we not sing those songs? There's a quick catch of it, put this all together. Folks who learned them, maybe. We sing the songs that we sing because somebody taught us the song, or nobody knows that song, or we don't understand the poetry of the song, and so we're like, I don't like it. Or it's really difficult to sing well. Like, there's reasons why the song leaders pick their songs. But if we go to a different area of the country, you know, these same song books very often, but an entirely different literature, like literature of songs, like, they use the same stuff, but it's not the same. And I'll get more narrow and specific. The same song sung at a different tempo is two different experiences. You ever had one so slow that you're like, this is killing me on the inside? You ever had that same song sung so fast that you're losing breath in the process? Right, that's part of understanding the spiritual culture that you're moving into. And it's actually an outgrowth of the transformation of your personality and your person and your faith. Because those little small details are faith lived out in orders of steps. You say, but wait a minute. It's just a song. And it's like, how fast you sing it? The reasons you make those incremental little decisions are built on principles of faith. Things you know and you don't know. Skills you have and you don't have. Understanding you have and you haven't gained yet. All of those things kind of wind up into that space. Some songs we don't sing because we're concerned about the theological or doctrinal import of the song. They exist in our songbook. And sometimes we don't sing them because we're unsure. Like, I'm not quite sure about this. And so I'm just not going to. There's plenty of other great songs. And realize the songs that make it into the songbook are like the best song of its generation for the most part. Like, it's the top hits that make it into the songbook. And so there's other reasons also why some of that takes place. There's a lot of neat history about that. By the way, if you go overseas and it's an English-speaking group, the music doesn't matter anymore because they don't follow it at all. All the ligatures and the notes and staffs and stuff, they don't pay attention to that. I haven't figured out how to interpret what they're actually doing. I just know that they're not doing what's in the book. And they've got their own way of singing all the songs when they're in English. And in their own native languages, it's like 2 times more difficult. Same song, though. Same words. We'll get to the text here in a second. Yeah, we can get that. I'll connect it together with what we're doing right here. So let's put some concepts together in this. We're talking about this singing aspect, which is an outgrowth of our spiritual change and what real discipleship looks like. And this will connect to verse 37 pretty easily. When we see those changes taking place, there's an expectation that other changes will eventually manifest. They've been transformed into Jesus. They've started to grow in their faith. We're like, okay, so I'm kind of thinking that eventually their speech will change. And not only the baby step of they'll stop saying all the no-no words. Oh, you can't say that word. That word's inappropriate here. You could say it before, but you can't say it now, or you can only say it in personal context, or maybe with your doctor. That's not what I'm talking about. That's like the easy stuff. The more significant stuff in the change is their heart changes. Their desire for spiritual things will change. Perhaps their attire changes. Maybe it doesn't. Depending on what it was and what the cultural expectation is in the group there, maybe that will shift a little bit. But then you have internal to that group and external, how we interact with someone. How do we view them if they don't change at the pace that we want? Or in context of a relationship to people outside, we judge them with an impartial standard. Because think about verse 37, which is the text there, and this is a connection for us to think about. I'll read it again really fast so that everyone's on the same page. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Again, not an absolute statement, even though it reads that way, because Jesus is speaking in the grand sense, specifically, though, towards our relationship with enemies. But think about this. We convert someone into Jesus, and we'll use it this way, who was our enemy yesterday, and now they're our brother today. Is it fair to judge that new convert to the same standard as, say, Paul? Do we struggle with that principle, though? Absolutely, we struggle with it. We struggle with it in small ways. We struggle with it in trying to figure out and how to get them to grow from the babe in Christ to a full-grown person. And so the principle that we're pulling here from verse 37 that applies to false and true discipleship in the last part of chapter 6 is to recognize the standard by which you judge has to be brought into consideration to the development of the person you're examining. Like, look, you can't hold the ignorant new convert to the same standard as the mature Christian. It doesn't mean what they did was right or wrong. What it means is how you approach them changes. Are they your enemy now because they didn't apply the standard they didn't know about? So we got to judge them. Well, they are the worst human beings ever because they didn't do this. No. They're your brother, or they're your enemy, and because you love them, you find the appropriate response to them. Well, maybe it means, hey, neighbor, I noticed that you, we'll go back to our earlier illustration, you mowed over the daffodils that I've been raising over there. Can I, you know, was it, how, I need to figure out what happened so that we can understand this. Did I plant those on your side of the property? Did a squirrel jump out and attack you while you were mowing? Like, well, you know, hey, those things are certainly possibilities. Squirrels are pretty aggressive creatures, and they're impressive jumpers, and so it can happen. Like, figure out what's the best approach. Some people will respond differently to all those situations. Now, they may not like you questioning their mowing skills, but it's a better response than saying, I'm going to build a fence. I'm going to bring in the civil authorities, and we're going to have a land survey, and I'm going to have stakes going across the line, and then I'm going to electrify those stakes and put razor wire and concertina wire on them, and then I'm going to put a hidden little gulf valley. I'm going to cover it up, and they'll never even know, but there's a pit there now, and they're never coming for my daffodils again. That's not the response there in context. The same thing with your brethren. Does it mean that judgment doesn't exist? No, the New Testament actually tells us there's a standard of righteous judgment. And so you can have righteous judgment, and Jesus talks about that, as well as a forgiving spirit that recognizes that not everything needs to be treated like it's the only thing. And some stuff doesn't matter. You think about this practical aspect of things. There are congregations that I've visited over the years, within the U.S. and otherwise, where the standard of attire is not what we do. What is expected in dress is not what Eastside does in our standard of dress on Sundays and Wednesdays. And probably somebody here would be really uncomfortable over there. And by over there, I don't mean just overseas, like in another area of the country. How do we handle that if you're visiting or placing membership with some place and you're a person that's really comfortable wearing a tie all the time, but the congregation you're part of, nobody else wears a tie? Is he being improper and immodest because he is overdressed? Actually, that's the application of the text, by the way. Immodesty there in the text is actually overdressed, not underdressed. Or do you take off your tie? Or do you condemn all the non-tie wearers? What's the right biblical response to that? Are ties that important? They're not that important, right? Why do we wear them? Because that's what we do, right? Why don't we wear them? Because that's also what we do. Those are also equal answers. Why am I using something so benign and not a big deal to use the illustration? Because that's actually part of the context to a certain degree. Because if we can see it in the things that don't matter, it helps us clarify when things actually matter. Because there is a space where they actually rise to a level of, hey, wait a minute, we need to deal with this. How do I deal with it? Okay, well, I can't be applying my standard to them. I've got to look for the spiritual, biblical standard and go to that one. And then even with that, my speech gets seasoned with grace. I'm trying to help them become a true disciple so that their behavior matches what's in the New Testament. And I shift all the little things off the table that don't really matter as much. And then maybe I win my brother rather than creating an enemy I didn't have in the first place. Kind of using all those steps. Hope that kind of gives part of the answer, you know, there for Bobby. Again, Jesus does this a lot when he speaks in exaggerated senses. He will make these broad statements, just like you and I would, but he's also qualified them in context. Another example of that, when he talks about our willingness to maim the body if that's what's necessary for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. If your hand causes you to sin, what does the New Testament literally say? Cut your hand off, right? Cut your arm off. Do you know anyone who looks at that text and says, there should be a whole lot more amputees in the kingdom? Is that how we think about that? I don't think that we do. But the metaphor underlying that literal sense is probably true. And in that case, we probably do need a few more amputees in the kingdom that are be willing to cut things out of their lives that are really causing moral conflict for them. And so we understand, and that's what's partially going on here. He's using this really overstated principle. Because again, the standard is rise to the level of Jesus. And he's a forgiving creature. Part of the creation's picture that he has made is that he, as Jesus, is the embodiment of forgiveness. And so that all kind of leads to that. Bobby?
I don't want to put you on the spot, but have you heard of one cup?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The one cup practice, or a single container. What's my time string here? It's 9:46, but I'm going to give at least 2 minutes of it. So theologically, we have brethren who are in Jesus. They've submitted to the gospel, who for not just issues of historic practice or other concerns, have a concept that strings not only from a literal reading of Jesus' implementation of the supper, but also they have connected it to a little bit of theology, that they are only comfortable partaking with the supper in the use of a single container and a single loaf. And it's a very large system of ideas that get them there. That's their conviction. My practice and regards in response to that is it's absolutely fine if that's what they need to do. And I could worship with them as long as they did not condemn those who were not able to hold to that conviction. They could not look to their brother and say, that's sin. And if it was necessary for their conscience to use one loaf and one cup, absolutely. And I used to joke that I would have to be on the front row. But I'm okay enough that, look, if they can be in the back row to worship with them and their conscience is so convicted that they have to use a single container and a single cup, I'll go last. Because to me, that mechanic of it matters not. And they matter more. And I hope they'd be willing to listen to me and give us time and space and work through the issue. And in fact, I know evangelists, and I'm close to one guy who's pretty well known in that segment, that we talk about this regularly. But it's a much longer discussion, though. So we can happily do that another time and probably should. But that's as much as I can squeeze into 2 minutes, which would probably be better suited to have a two-hour conversation about. That's it for this morning. We'll be looking into chapter 7 next Sunday. And thanks, everybody.